Turn with me, please, now to the New Testament scriptures and to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. We're continuing our studies in this letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2, and today we come to the words of verse 5. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2, and verse 5, and we read there. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. What comes to your mind when you hear the word treasure? Perhaps for some of us, maybe it's the thought of Treasure Island, it's the thought of Long John Silver, Robert Louis Stevenson, maybe the fact that when we were at school, that was one of the books that we had to read. Maybe it's the thought of the treasure map. We can think of the various maps that we see where it is that X marks a spot. And if it is that you find X, then it is that you find the treasure, whatever it may be. Maybe for some of us, we can think back, say, to the days of a little cardboard shoebox that maybe we had in our rooms when we were children. We only knew where the shoebox was. And when it was that you would open it up, maybe there'd be baseball cards, maybe there'd be little plastic figures, maybe even little pieces of gum, whatever it may be, but that was our treasure box. And even now I can see smiles and faces. Obviously you had your treasure boxes at one time. And we know that there are men who spend their lives searching for treasure, and there are men who have lost their lives even in that search for treasure. One of the things that I think is interesting concerning Jesus is that when Jesus was on the earth, often it was that he himself spoke about treasure. Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven, what's it like? It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Think of it in Matthew 6, where he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then in Luke 6, he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now as we come to this point in Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 in particular, the thing that Paul through the Spirit brings to mind again today is the fact of treasure. Let's read verse 5 again. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Or rather than speaking about a treasure as an object, Paul here is speaking in terms of that act of a seeking treasure, of gathering up treasure, of amassing treasure unto yourself. Now when it is that we think about seeking treasure, about gathering up a treasure for ourselves and finding it and keeping it, we usually think of treasure as something that's positive, something that's highly desirable, something that perhaps we don't want any others to know about. Even Jesus himself says that about the man who finds a treasure, covers it up, then he goes and finds the field, and then no doubt he comes back and digs up the treasure. Nobody's found it, only he knows where it is, and that's why it is. It was so valuable that he didn't want anybody else to get it. But when the Apostle Paul comes to this point in Romans 2 and 5, I think Paul at this point is what we might term as being bidingly ironic at this point. And that's really what it is that I want to consider this morning. So let's then see one of the first things that we can learn. Why is it that Paul is being bitingly ironic when it is that he speaks about treasure or amassing treasure unto ourselves? Well, the first thing I think he reminds us of is the nature of this treasure. The nature of this treasure. As I've said, usually treasure, we think of it as something that's valuable, something that's desirable, something that perhaps we don't want others to get. And so it is that we can maybe even go to great lengths to make sure that only we know what it is that the treasure is. But Paul at this point is saying to us that this person stores up for themselves something that if they really realized what it was, if they really realized what it spoke about them, what it spoke about even the God whom they sought to worship, then that person would do everything in their power to get rid of that treasure. Indeed, to distance themselves from this so-called a treasure. It's interesting that the word that's translated here in verse 5 as treasuring, it's the word that we get our English word thesaurus from. It's the same word that's used in the gospel accounts that I gave you when Jesus was speaking about a treasure. And what is a thesaurus? Well, I'm sure the boys and girls can tell us that at school, many of them, maybe they've got the Collins mini thesaurus in their backpack, and it is that when they have a word, and they want to have another word that's like it, but different, it is that they open up the thesaurus, because a thesaurus is basically like a treasure chest, but it's a treasure chest, not of diamonds or gold or precious objects, but it's a treasure chest of words. And that's where the biting irony comes in. Because in the present context in which it is that Paul speaks about this treasure chest, he's saying it's not a treasure chest of words. It's not a treasure chest of gold or precious stones or jewels or whatever it may be. But what it is that this person is treasuring up is wrath or future punishment. And he says they're doing it in the same way, almost as though it was the case that they were amassing gold or silver or precious stones unto themselves. But he's saying this person is storing up, treasuring up God's wrath. Now, what's your response to even the very fact of speaking about God's wrath? And the reason I ask this is for several reasons. You see, most people don't want to think about God's wrath at all. They prefer to speak about God's love, about God's kindness, and so on. And certainly it is that Paul in verse 4, he's been speaking about God's kindness, God's goodness, God's forbearance and long-suffering. But now in his argument, he comes to the fact of God's wrath. And those who do believe that God is a God of wrath, they also would say to us that God is a God of love, and we hold to that 120%. And when it is that they think about God's wrath, they particularly want to think of it in terms of the past tense. And many, I think, thirdly would say to us that God's wrath is an Old Testament truth. That it's not something that's worthy of the God of the New Testament. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, we are now safe only to think in terms of God's love. And that's often, I think, the way for us today in terms of the pressure that we come under in terms of our thinking of God. But if it is that you seek to cast God's wrath aside, if it is that you seek to cast God's wrath to the Old Testament and so on, that's entirely wrong thinking about God. Listen to what A.W. Pink has to say. It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish in the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they really hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Can that be said of any of us here today? We don't like speaking about it. And even when it's mentioned, there's a resentment in our hearts. And yet it is that we need to remember on the basis of God's word that the wrath of God is an attribute of God. That the wrath of God is as much an attribute of God as is the love of God. And that the wrath of God is an attribute of God with which God himself, without which God would be less than God. So what is it that we're speaking about in terms of wrath? Well, G.I. Packer, he puts it like this. When he goes to his dictionary, he says, wrath is an old English word defined in my dictionary as deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger is defined as stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. Indignation is righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. Such is wrath, Packer says. And wrath, the Bible tells us, is an attribute of God. Perhaps a more concise definition of what wrath is, and for our purpose, would be that divine wrath is God's righteous anger and punishment provoked by sin. Now let me tell you this morning that it's essential for your soul's sake. It's essential for the sake of the souls of your children. It's essential for the sake of the people of Toronto. It's essential for the sake of the people of Canada and for the people of the world. That we're not ashamed in terms of our understanding and proclamation of the fact that there is such a thing as God's wrath. That we remain firmly committed to this fundamental truth concerning the God whom we worship through Christ today. And there are certain reasons that this is to be. First of them, it is It is true. Even though you may not like it, that doesn't still negate the fact that the wrath of God, it is true. It is a fact. If it is that we believe the Bible, if it is that we believe that this is the very breath of God, we are shut up to this doctrine, as hard as it may be to accept. Because as a doctrine, it teaches us not only the reality of divine justice and truth, but it reveals to us a gospel that presupposes at every point that the reality of the Savior's work and the reality of what it is that Jesus did upon the cross in terms of the shedding of His blood, that it's something that's absolutely without point whatsoever, unless it be the case that there is a real divine wrath, that there is a real and terrible punishment that we had to be saved from. What is it that Paul speaks about elsewhere? He speaks about his being saved from the wrath which is to come. It is that he speaks about the fact that we must flee from this coming wrath. And what is more important, I think, even than that, is the fact that we are shut up to the fact that no one spoke more openly, no one spoke more emphatically, no one spoke more often about the wrath of God upon sinners and the judgment of the wicked than did the person of Jesus Christ himself. You read through the Gospels. Jesus, yes, speaks about God's love. Jesus, yes, is the physical embodiment and revelation of God's love. But Jesus also speaks about the fact that there is wrath to come. And it is my sacred duty, in a sense, as a minister of the Gospel and as your minister, to tell you that the word of the Lord endures forever, that the word cannot be broken, and that as this word cannot be broken, there is not a more dangerous step that any human being can ever take than to dismiss the word of truth and to believe instead what it is that you merely wish to believe rather than what it is that the Scripture teaches. The wrath is a fact. Second thing is, the wrath is just. We must believe the doctrine of divine wrath and judgment because the doctrine is a just a doctrine. In our own minds and hearts, I don't think we're as thoroughly accustomed to an accepting of sin as ours. And it's often, I think, the case today that we look around us and we really wonder what's going on in terms of justice. Think of the world in which we live and the time in which we live. It's difficult in this day and age to make a proper and true evaluation of divine justice and the nature of divine justice. You see, we live at a time when men find it difficult to punish anyone for anything. Even in our schools, we've got the ludicrous position where it is that a student can attack a teacher and then gets off with it. You can't punish them. I remember, I think I've told you before, I get the belt, six of the belt at school once, and then my father found out I'd get the belt. I ended up getting the belt for getting the belt. Nowadays, if you lay a hand on a student, the parent's up the next day complaining. How dare you touch my Johnny? How dare you touch my Susan? And there's the teacher, perhaps, with a bruise on their face, or whatever it may be. And our society finds it difficult to blame anyone for anything. Oh, he didn't really know what he was doing. It's in his genes. It's to do with his background. And that's the problem that we're facing even in terms of the advancement in genetics, where it is that there will be sociologists and others who will point to the fact that if it's the case that you have this sort of gene, the murder gene or the lie gene or whatever it may be, then it's that predisposes you to act in the way that you act. And so it is that guilt is obviated. It is that nobody can be declared guilty of anything whatsoever. And we find it difficult to accept that such a statement, say as we read in Genesis 6, could possibly be true of us or of any other human beings. Listen to Genesis 6 and 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can take Genesis 6 and 5 and apply it to the 2007 and to the 21st century. You just got to open your newspapers, watch your television, listen to your radio. And we judge ourselves so often, not by God's standards of purity and righteousness, but by our own. We judge ourselves by ourselves. And the scripture tells us that the one who does that is not wise. That's the problem today. Think of what we read in Genesis 6 concerning Noah and the flood. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. Notice that the sin of man filled the heart of God with pain. Evil does that to God. It fills his heart with pain. And listen again to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there is God's assessment of human evil. And it's concentrated in terms of the thoughts and the inclinations of the heart. And so often that's what we ignore. So often that's what we minimize. We consider evil often in terms of outward acts. And they're evil enough often in human life. And even if we consider sins of omission, acts that should have been done but were not, love, forgiveness, kindness, mercy, and so on. But think on it. God surveys your heart and my heart. And as he does, every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of our lives, 24/7, 365, what is it that he finds in our hearts? Is it reverence? Is it love? Is it purity? Is it devotion and faithfulness? Is it goodness and mercy? Is it justice and honesty? Is it humility and self-forgetfulness that he finds there? Or are our hearts like what John Owen said, standing sinks of abominations? Listen to William Law. And I think William Law was more honest than perhaps anybody when he said this, and I quote. He said, he would rather be hanged by the neck until dead and his body thrown into a swamp than that anyone should be allowed to see what was in his heart. You know the truth of that, and I know the truth of it. And yet God sees into our hearts daily. And he sees the inclinations and the motivations. He knows what our hearts would do if they could, and if it was the case that they would have a full opportunity to express themselves. And that's why I'm saying that God's wrath and judgment is just. It's just, it's true. And thirdly, we have to believe in divine wrath and judgment, because otherwise you can't rightly honour or estimate God's true love. Grace, saved by grace. These are all familiar terms to those of us who are God's people. And they're so familiar that really I think we've become over-familiar with them. That the truth that they actually speak of mean very little to us. That we lose sight of the fact that even as the psalmist says, that in iniquity we were conceived. That even from the very moment of our conception, that we are sinners. Like the people in Noah's day, we deserve to drown in the floodwaters. We deserve to come under the wrath and the curse of God. We deserve Sodom's fate. We deserve the fate of those who came to the last to the feast and had the door shut forever in their faces. Our lives, our hearts, our inclinations by themselves are nothing but a pain in God's heart. And we really should have been wiped off the face of the earth. And all around us today, there are people living their lives blithely unaware that there is this coming wrath. That just as it was in Noah's day, so it will be in our day. Listen to Jesus. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and carried them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. These are the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And we need to remember that. Because today, think of all the eating, all the drinking, all the marrying. Maybe not so much marrying, but living together. And all that goes on. And there, but for the grace of God, go every one of us.
How thankful we should be that today we are gathered in this place to hear about a subject that perhaps we would not rather hear about. But God gives us an opportunity to flee from the wrath which is to come. To flee to Jesus Christ. To love Christ and to cry out to Christ, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, cover me with your blood. Lord, save me. See, that's what Christianity is. It's a rescue religion. And we need to remember that. Sometimes I think we become too sophisticated. Even some books I'm reading just now. And sometimes I shake my head. Oh yes, there are tomes full of weedy erudition and so on. But the bottom line is, when you depart this scene of time, where are you going? Are you going to be with Jesus? Are you going to heaven? Or are you going to hell? That's it. That's the bottom line. And people will say to me, oh, don't talk like that. Don't talk like that. Let's put it in higher categories. Let's just make it that bit more palatable. No. That's the bottom line. Are you going to heaven today or are you going to hell? Are you going to experience the love and the grace of God in Christ? Are you going to experience the wrath of God for eternity? You've got the nature of the treasure here. Second thing that I think that we find in verse 5 is the nature of the treasurer. And in some ways that's as bad as the treasure itself. Look at verse 5 and what Paul says. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, why are you treasuring up this wrath? Because your heart is hard and your heart is impenitent. Now, the word hard that's translated here, it's the word that we get our English word sclerosis from. It's the Greek word sclerotes. And we've all heard about a hardening of the arteries, arterial sclerosis, or sclerosis of the liver, or multiple sclerosis, and so on. Well, it's the same word that Paul is using here. Someone put it like this, and I thought, yeah, it's simple, but it's true. Hardening of the arteries may take you to the grave, but hardening of the heart will take you to hell. And that's it. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Spirit is saying, far less Paul, in accordance with your hard and impenitent hearts. And that's where he speaks about the fact of the nature of the treasurer that he's speaking of here, the one who's treasuring things. Think about what Ezekiel said in 36. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. Think of Ezekiel 3 and 7. And he talks about Israel being hard-hearted. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Jesus talked about hard hearts. Matthew 19, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Mark 3 and 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. Jesus is angered by the hardened hearts of men and women and young people. If your heart is hardened to the gospel today, my friend, then know this. Jesus Christ is angry with you. Because he was angry when he was in this earth, when he came across the hard hearts of men. And he's still angry with those who would harden their hearts. You go to chapters 3 and 4 of the letter to the Hebrews. And three times there is this clarion call, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. Why? Because the hard heart has dangers. It can be cold. Have you ever sat down outside on a hard piece of stone? And often it can be the case, you quickly get up. Why? Because it's cold.
And that's what happens when our hearts become hard. We can be called to the things of the gospel. You never often thought, why is it when people hear about Jesus Christ, why is it that at times you get some of the most distressing responses to the name Jesus? It's because their hearts are hard and cold. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are dead. And that's why it is that there must be this spiritual heart transplant, where the great surgeon himself cuts in with his word and seeks to take away the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. You go back to Exodus. What is it that we read about Pharaoh? His heart was hard. When you read Exodus and the plagues, everything that had taken place, have you never come to the point where you've said, wow, Pharaoh was stupid? I mean, all these things happening to his people, surely it would have brought him to the point, if I'd been Pharaoh, I would have come to the point where I would have bowed the knee to the Lord and said, Lord, you're God and only you're God. And he hardened his heart by refusing to listen to God. And if you're hardening your heart today, you're responsible for it. It's of your doing. It's like when I was last at the doctor's, she gave me a round. Most of you know about this. But she said to me, she says, do you want to see 50, Alan? I said, of course I want to see 50. She said, well, you're not going to. And I looked at her and I said, what do you mean? She says, what you're doing to your heart. She says, no exercise, eating fried, fatty food. All these things. I'm from Scotland, so everything's deep fried. Even Mars bars. I kid you not. All these things that have amassed in your arteries over the years, allied with the fact that you get little exercise and so on. She says, your heart's not going to take it much longer. I'm doing it. I'm the one who's going to make a change. And for all of us today, you can tread on mercy now, and you'll receive fury in the future if you keep hardening your heart. Or you can see mercy for what it is in Jesus and be grateful to God and come with a repentant heart and mind and turn to Christ. If the goodness of God towards you, even as Paul speaks about it in verse 4, is not leading you to repentance, not leading you to that place where you bow the knee to Christ, then drop by drop by drop, every sin you commit is filling up a reservoir of God's patience, and it's held together by God's mercy. But there's going to be a day coming, and that's what Paul is saying. When the dam gets a too full, and the wall breaks, and you will be drowned in the flood water of your own sins. Because that's the picture that Paul, through the Spirit, has here. You're treasuring up. It's building up and up and up and up. And eventually one day, it's going to burst open. Can't be contained. And I think that brings us to the third and final point. Not just the nature of the treasure, not just the nature of the treasurer, but Paul points here to the nature of the time. Look at what he says. He says, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's an inseparable component of Christianity that individuals in this world, in every age that has ever been or will be, will someday have to stand before God and give an account to God, our Creator, of every deed that they have ever done, good or bad. Listen to Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. And we need to remember that. That there is that day coming. Either in our lifetime or in some future time. That day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And nobody can ever turn around and say, God, you got it wrong. Not one. God, you didn't give me enough opportunities. God, you didn't give me enough time. God, you didn't give me the parents that I should have had. You didn't give me the goods that I should have had. You didn't give me the talents that I needed. Not one of us. Because God's righteous judgment is just. I mean, let's be honest. Adolf Hitler. You want Adolf Hitler to receive what he deserves. There's something wrong if you don't, when you see what Adolf Hitler did and others like him. There is that fact of justice, and justice not only being done but being seen to be done, that's in us. Why is it that today in Ontario that many throw their hands up in horror when the judges let young men back in the streets within 24 hours after them being incarcerated, and they're able to go back out and shoot and rape and do whatever it is that they do? And people are angry because justice not only is not being done, but it's not seen to be done. And ordinary men and women who perhaps never darken the door of a church, they know there's something wrong and they're saying, this is not right. Well, unchurched, non-Christian people have this sense of judgment. How dare we stand before a holy God today and say, it's not right that you judge. It's not right that you bring your wrath to bear upon us. You see, the teachings of judgment and of retribution run counter to everything that the world stands for. And through the teachings of evolution, reincarnation, and immediate departure to heaven, hell, or purgatory upon death, the concept of judgment has become meaningless to millions. And we need to remember that today. When you go home today, what treasure do you have? What's its nature? What is it that you like to treasure? The nature of the treasurer. Are you treasuring up things that are good for your soul? Are you treasuring up God's treasure in Jesus? Scripture says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. He, as it were, is the repository, the physical repository, an embodiment of all that can be considered as God's treasure. And you need to remember the time. I sometimes think that the Lord's Day, not only is it a time for rejoicing, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And that's what it is for. But it's also a day for recognizing that another week has passed by. That God has been good to us in so many ways. He's given us health. He's given us strength. He's given us food with which to fill our stomachs with. He's given us a roof over our heads. He's given us the blessings of family life. And we thank God that another week has gone by and we look to Him to provide for the week that lies ahead. But also as another week has gone by, each one of us are a week closer to that moment that we must depart this scene of time. That there is a very real possibility that, God willing, if He allows next week, that some of us may not be here. That we will have departed this scene of time and will have gone either to heaven or hell. That's it. Do we ever stop to think about that? Or we're a week closer
to the time when Jesus will return in power and glory. I've got to be honest, when I was preparing for today and I knew the subject, I thought, oh boy, wrath. We don't like to think about it, but it's something that the Lord, through His Word, will not let us forget. And the only way we can escape from the wrath which is to come is to trust in Jesus. To repent of our sins and look to Him. May God enable each one of us to do that today. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, as we would study Your Word, we are confronted with truths that in and of ourselves we would perhaps pass by. But we thank You that You are a God who is truthful, that You reveal Yourself as not only the God who is love, but the God who cannot stand sin and must punish sin. And we pray that this would be something that we would keep in balance in our lives. We thank You that in Jesus Christ, even as He was upon the cross, that we see there that tension that is in the cross, that on the one hand Your justice is being clearly exhibited, but also on the other hand, that we see there that You are the justifier of sinners. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to live even with that tension in our lives. We thank You, our God, for the blessings of this Your day. We thank You that since we last met, that You have blessed us in so many ways. And we pray that as we go out into the days that lie ahead for us, that we might look unto the God who is our Creator and our King. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, let us conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 95 in selection B. Psalm 95 in selection B. Well, come and let us worship Him. Let us with one accord in presence of our Maker kneel and bow before the Lord. We're going to sing stanzas 5 to 7. Of Psalm 95, the B selection. 5 to 7. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.
Oh, come and let us worship Him. Let us with one accord in presence of a Maker near.
Grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, rest and remain in each one of you this day and forevermore. Amen.